Last week would have been our usual time for questions and answers, and in a way it was, since we were finishing the answer to the question, what is the New Age religion? And so that did kind of relate to the topic. But since we didn't have an ordinary time, I thought we'd go ahead and, since we have five Sundays anyway this month, we'd go ahead and have it the second Sunday evening of the month to deal with some newer questions. We're still finishing up some ones that have been here for a while, but we did have a number of new ones, so we'd like to deal with some of those this evening. And the first one has to do with the Lord's Supper. Is it appropriate to include the resurrection of Jesus when partaking of the Lord's Supper? I've always understood that communion was about the death of Jesus on the cross, not his resurrection. Well, the main focus of attention in the Lord's Supper is his death and his suffering for us. Jesus showed his disciples what they ought to do in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, and we often quote this passage, as well as the one in 1 Corinthians 11 at the time we observe the Lord's death. In that passage in Matthew 26, Jesus pointed out that the bread represented his body, and that the cup was the blood of the covenant. Now, there are two and only two items in the supper, the bread and the fruit of the vine, and they both represent what occurred on the cross. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious. Well, no, not really. There are some who say that there are three elements, the bread, the juice of the grape, and the cup itself. And those who argue that believe there should only be one cup used and that it's part of the Lord's Supper itself. Of course, the rest of us understand that we have a metonymy, and when Jesus spoke of the cup, he was referring to the contents of the cup. So there really are only two items, the bread and the fruit of the vine. His body was broken. Now, he received a scourging prior to that, and that had to be very difficult on his body. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his head, and that broke his flesh. But his body was broken for us on the cross, as demonstrated by the nails that they drove through his flesh. Of course, blood was shed by those wounds, that is, putting the nails into him, and also the crown of thorns, the scourging, all of these involve blood. But Zechariah the prophet speaks in Zechariah 13:1 of there being a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness in Jerusalem. Let's notice that particular passage. In fact, we had this on a quiz a little bit ago. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain of blood seems to have been opened at his death when the spear was what pierced his side. Let's look at John chapter 19 and verse 34. John 19 and verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. This seems to kind of fit the image of a fountain being opened up in Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Clearly then, since the bread represents his body, and the juice of the grape, the fruit of the vine, it represents his blood, then clearly our attention mostly ought to be focused on the body and the blood of Jesus. However, the resurrection is always implied, even though that's not the focus of our attention. The resurrection is always implied when we think of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We cannot just leave Jesus dead and buried. We can't just think of him in that way, in the grave. We don't think of that in terms of baptism. When we are buried, we rise up. Well, Jesus was buried and he arose also. And so by implication, the resurrection is there, even though our focus of attention is on the body and the blood. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is exactly who he said that he was. Jesus foretold his resurrection. Let's look at a few passages of scripture here, beginning with John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, and beginning with verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father. And so that tells us ahead of time what is going to happen. But we also find that in Matthew, in Matthew 16, 17, and 20. But we also find it in Mark 8, 9, and 10. So let's look at the ones in Mark. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. As Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is going to occur in Jerusalem, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Then we look at Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And then in Mark chapter 10 and verse 34, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Every time that Jesus talks about his death, he does not leave it at that, but points out that he shall rise again. So if Jesus does not rise from the dead, we end up with a Savior who died like every other man has died and remained dead. No, we can't have that. He must rise from the dead as he predicted, as he prophesied concerning himself. But to go back to the text that was read for us a little bit ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, let's notice something that also involves implication. There is an implication in the very passage that was read for us. So let's read verse 26 again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he come. Every week that we eat the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. What does the phrase till he come imply? that he is alive. He is not dead and buried and in the grave. He has arisen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of God, as we read in Acts chapter 1, and as is proclaimed by Peter in Acts chapter 2. So when we eat of the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, we are proclaiming his life, that he is alive, and that he plans to come back and receive his own unto himself. If he's dead and buried, he's not coming. The statement rests upon the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the implication is there even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. So I don't think we can actually get away from the idea that Jesus has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, and he is alive and is our mediator. Paul describes his return in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. Let's take a look at that, because he was asked a question concerning this. And here's the way he answered it. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. For I bear witness, I'm a page off there, here we go. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, and of course we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, that is, those who have died and gone on before us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. So, just to summarize again, yes, our main focus in the Lord's Supper is what he suffered on the cross, his body being broken, his blood being shed. But the resurrection is implied, and I think it's okay, therefore, to mention it, because it is implied in the fact that he died for our sins and was buried and was rose again and was risen again. And also we see it when we take of it, we proclaim that he is coming again. So yes, I think resurrection is implied, but our main focus attention should always be on his suffering on the cross. All right, next question. When we die, will we be able to meet with our loved ones in heaven? There are two prerequisites to a yes answer. One, the relatives in question must have obeyed the gospel and lived a life of faithfulness. Number two, we must have obeyed the gospel and lived a life of faithfulness. Now, if those two things are presumed, then yes, we all will be together. We want to look at Matthew chapter 8, because on that occasion, Jesus saw the faith of a centurion, and he made an observation which relates to this question. After Jesus healed the servant, he made these comments in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, Many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, east and west probably refers to Gentiles, not just the Jews who expected to enjoy the afterlife, but also Gentiles, us. Notice all are recognizable. We're going to sit down with who? Three people we don't know and can't recognize? No. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no reason to think that we shall not recognize them or ourselves or others. I don't know if we're going to have name tags or anything, but there will be some way by which we know. You may be seeing people like Lydia, Mary and Martha, Lazarus, so many people from both the Old and the New Testament. Why would we not know who each other is? So, yes, I believe this passage implies that we will be able to recognize one another as long as we are faithful and have lived faithfully. All right, so that was a short answer. There's a longer answer to that. Maybe sometime we'll go into that, but that will do for now. Now, the last question, can people just worship at home and go to heaven? Well, yes and no. I know everybody likes a definitive answer, right? On the yes side, there are those who have debilitating injuries and cannot be out. There are those who have an extended illness and cannot be out. There are those who are old and infirm and cannot be out. So all of those would prevent somebody from gathering with the assembly. Does the Lord not know that? Does he not know when people are beyond the ability to assemble together? Surely he does. And so they could worship at home. They could worship electronically. They can worship maybe with their own family. However, this is by necessity, not by preference. This is by necessity, not by preference. And we have talked about how, in the time past, how some people who are able-bodied just prefer to sit home and watch televangelists or something like that. And there's no justification for that. Some may be tempted to do something that is simply easier than something else. That is not a necessity. That would be a preference. However, there's a big problem with that, and it's called Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. So let's take a look. I'm sure everybody has known this verse, probably memorized it, about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we should ask ourselves a question, and that is, who is the one who knows more about us than even we ourselves may know? Well, and there's two choices. Do we know more, or does God know more? Well, I don't think anybody's going to want to try to argue that one. He is the one who commanded in the first century, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I'm pretty sure that nobody in the first century was staying home so they could watch live streaming from worship services somewhere else. Some may have feared persecution. Some may have feared social pressure and decided not to meet. Some may have felt, well, I'm a good person, and since I became a Christian, I quit a whole bunch of sins that I used to indulge myself in, and now I'm a pretty good person. So why do I need to worship with the other Christians? Some may have not felt an urgency to go and considered it something that's just optional. The writer here is saying, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That sounds a whole lot like a command, doesn't it? Furthermore, they were to exhort one another to be present for that day. And verse 26 tells us it was a willful sin to quit coming if they were able to be present. Now, why is this important to God? Well, in one sense, it doesn't really matter because it's a command. We are to worship together. So if we don't understand why it's important to God, it doesn't really matter because he gave the command. But let's look at a couple of things in the text. Number one, Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope or our faith, depending on the translation, without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. God views the assembling of ourselves together as a means by which we can hold fast to the confession of our faith. And this is actually compared to God's faithfulness. Number two, in verse 24, the writer says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is what we do in the assembly. We stir each other up. We encourage one another to do to be loving, to practice love, and to do good works. All right, and then number three, we show respect for Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Notice again verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So if this commandment is neglected, then we have a problem of showing disrespect for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. Let me give another reason that doesn't come out of this particular text, and that is Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Let's take a look at these two passages. If you've ever discussed instrumental music with someone, these are two passages that always come up. And we usually look at them to show that there's no instruments of music in these two verses. But I'm sure they're here for another reason just besides that. That's fine. It's a great application. But notice what it says. Speaking to one another. This is a reflexive pronoun. To one another. You can sing hymns all day long if you want, while you're in your car, while you're in your house, but you're not singing it to one another. This can only be accomplished as a group, as Christians meeting together. So speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Similar to this passage is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I'm told that while we were doing worship electronically, mostly only, that at least one person said, I'm really tired of just hearing myself and one other person singing. Because you couldn't hear much besides the song leader when you were watching. But there's a reason why we sing. And it's to encourage and teach and admonish one another as we do so. And we can't do that without being present. Number five, Jesus is the head of the church. And we have various passages that deal with that. Are we not responsible to him? Well, let's look at one of those from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 to begin with. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or the kingdom of his dear Son, depending on your translation, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have everything to do with Jesus, who is our Savior and the head of the church. Now, the headship comes on down to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having been made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So are we not responsible to him? He died for our sins. Are we not responsible to him for all that he has done and all that he has accomplished and even all that he is currently doing as being a mediator between God and men? 1 Timothy 2:5. Then we could also point out some other things. Don't we need to respect and obey him? He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And you remember he asked his disciples on one occasion, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So if we're going to read the New Testament and say, well, there are some things I don't want to do, what gave us that right? Who's the Lord and who's the disciple? Why would we call him Lord and then not do the words that he says? Now, we talked about this earlier. We're just going to mention it briefly. In the case, I think most everyone here is aware of this. But for those who are maybe viewing, the gospel involves the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we've already talked about the interconnectedness of all of that previously, so we won't go back over that. The gospel is defined in its narrowest sense in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, referring to the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. there is some, we obey that form of teaching. That's the teaching, the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the teaching. We obey a form of that when we are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. And so this is the way in which we join in Christ's death. And we must arise, we must walk in a new life, and give glory and honor and obedience unto Jesus all of our lives. Sometimes we sing the song, "I must needs go home by the way of the cross." That's the truth, isn't it? We cannot go home to heaven where God wants us to be with him unless we go by way of the cross. Has anyone not obeyed the gospel this evening? If not, we invite you to do that. If you don't understand it fully, we'll be glad to talk with you more concerning it. Or is there anyone who is in need of spiritual help? We'll be glad to help you with that. If we can, let us know while we stand and while we sing.